31 years, grew up in this church, and never thought I actually would be standing up here. So after getting a lot of advice from people and talking to them, and decided to go for it and see how this goes. So if I'm not that good, you can blame them. And if what I give you is good, then, you know, glory be to God. I had the hardest time trying to figure out what I was going to talk about today, trying to come up here and, you know, what could I possibly bring to you guys to. I can't teach anything. I don't have a, I've never been to seminary. I've never been through a formal training like that. But just figured I would just, you know, start reading through Romans, and it's a good book. You got to find something good in there. And if I can't find anything to talk about reading through there, then, you know, I don't deserve to be up here talking to anybody. Basically, Romans 3 jumped out when I was reading through it. One of the things I hear a lot, and I know we've all heard a lot, is the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? So some ask this question, they're trying to disprove God or to justify their unbelief in God. Many times the question is asked due to a tragedy or horrible accident, acts of violence, to someone who for all intents and purposes doesn't deserve to have that happen to them. And many times in our human minds and our consciousness, it doesn't seem justifiable. We've even heard people on TV and movies or in our normal lives say that if a loving God could let something so horrible happen, then they don't want to believe in him. So why does God let bad things happen to good people? What we're doing when we're asking that question is we're putting God into our shoes. We are saying that our standard for a good person is the one that God should use. So we're going to first turn to Romans 3, 10 through 18. I'm just going to read through that real quick. So Romans 3, 10, 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their mouth is an empty tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Later in verse 23, we also read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, what many people view as a good or righteous person is someone who does more good things than bad things. They kind of look at it as a scale of, I've done 50 good things today, I've done 51 bad things today, today I was a bad person, or however they justify that. But what does God describe as a good or a righteous person? Is it someone who is an after-school tutor, who's a hardworking father and husband, who never loses his temper, has harsh words to say to his children? Is it someone who devotes their lunch hour every day, or every Tuesday afternoon or something, to work in a soup kitchen on Skid Row? In Romans 3, 10 through 18, we're given the description of a person who lies, a person who is violent, a person who is destructive, a person who does not seek God and who does not understand God's ways. And that's the root of our question. We tend to understand what is good by first looking at its opposite instead of looking at what good really is. We try to define it by what it is not. We are always trying to put things into a format that they can understand on our own. And because we are relying on our own wisdom and our own knowledge, not only do we not get the right answer, we don't even have the sufficient knowledge or information to ask the right question. For example, one might think that a good person wouldn't kill anybody. And I've never murdered anyone, so therefore I must be a good person. Which is true from the perspective of man. But God tells us in 1 John 3:15 that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So in your hearts, you've already murdered. You've already committed that sin. Not, you haven't done it in real life, obviously. You haven't ultimately taken that, but it's there in your heart. You've already committed sin. So when we rely not only on earthly knowledge or popular thinking to find the answers, we also rely on our own popular thinking and knowledge to ask the questions. Then we have no chance of getting either right. It'd be like going to Russia, asking someone who only knows how to speak French where the bathroom is in English. You aren't asking the right question in the right way to the right person. To first ask the question of why does God let bad things happen to good people, we have to identify what actually is a good person. And according to what we read in the scriptures, no one. That has been established in scripture for us in Romans 3, except that there was one person who was righteous. Christ alone was a righteous person. No one else lived a completely flawless life, completely free of all sin, of all transgressions, of any unrighteousness, despite the mocking, his ridicule, the scorn he bore. He never lost his temper in an ungodly way. He never stole. He never lied. Even while in the desert, starving and pushed to the brink of human existence, he rejected Satan's temptations and refused to bow the knee to Satan. He even refused to command stones to become bread. Now, surely, commanding such a thing wouldn't have been a sin. He would have been saving his own life. He would have been preserving so he can continue on in his ministries. But the point was that if he had done that, then he would be relying on himself and not on God to provide for him. He never hated, even while bearing insufferable pain and torment on the cross. Being mocked by the crowds, even by another dying man, he still acted in love, and never once did he curse God for it or his tormentors. He didn't call down legions of angels to rescue him. He remained righteous, and he remained in the will of God. Now, just on a personal note, think of the many times that we've cursed or we've gone angry while just trying to put together something from IKEA or from Target. That's why I've told my wife that we're never buying anything from Target again. It just brings too much anger into my life because I'm trying to put that stuff together. But we, you and me, from our childhoods, we've sinned. We were born into it, and it is our very nature to sin. So our next verse is going to be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, or less of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But man was created to be righteous. We were made to be the children of God, not the children of wrath. Yet in the garden, when Adam sinned, he changed all of that. When he disobeyed God's command to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he sinned, and the human race is doomed. And one sin is all it took to doom mankind. And one sin from us is all it takes to separate us from God and to sign our own death warrants. In Genesis 2:17, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, when I was going to school at Biola, I heard a professor, I'd never really heard it phrased this way before, but a professor taught that God wasn't talking about a physical death, but instead only about a spiritual death. When I read the Bible when I was growing up, I always read death. God could have killed him. It's saying, you're going to die. And no, God didn't strike Adam dead right after he took the first bite, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't talking about a physical death. He was talking about both the physical and the spiritual death. Because we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. And from Genesis 8:21, God promised Noah that he would never again destroy the world with a flood, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we're told in Romans 6:23 that death is a payment we receive for our wickedness. And then we can infer from Genesis that this sin has been with us since our childhood and is punishable by death, except for the patient hand of God that withholds our due punishment. Romans 3:24-26, we turn back there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Adam's sin was a spiritual death. But if it wasn't for the patient hand of God, it could very well have also been an immediate physical death, and God would have been completely justified in exacting that punishment. So for the time being, let's forget the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because from what I've read, it's more of a wonder that God allows anything good at all, to even happen to any people. It's listed in the scriptures where God has given a group of sinful people their just dues, and these are some of the hardest scriptures for some people to reconcile with. In Deuteronomy 2 and in chapter 3, we read about God's command to completely wipe out the Amorite kingdoms of King Sihon and King Og. I hope I pronounce those closely. And all the people in their kingdom, and everybody in their kingdom, men, women, children, no one was to be left alive from those cities or all those kingdoms because of the wickedness. But God makes it clear to the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 9 that the Amorites are destroyed because of their wickedness, not because of the righteousness of the Hebrews. So the Hebrews weren't gaining this land because they were good, because they were obedient. They were gaining this land because the Amorites were so wicked that God was not going to withhold punishment any longer. And he was then going to use this to bless the Israelites. Again, not because of anything they've done. Deuteronomy 9, 5-6, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And that's still very, we can apply that to our own lives and blessings that we get. We have not earned those blessings. We've done nothing to deserve anything good. And if God takes something away from one person and gives it to another, it's not because that one person deserved that. Later in Deuteronomy 9, Moses stresses the point that the destruction of the Amorite people was a punishment for their sins and not a proclamation of Israel's righteousness as a nation, because Moses reminds them of how he had to intercede on their behalf numerous times for God to not destroy them when they themselves were facing annihilation in God's hands. God didn't just arbitrarily decree for an entire nation to be wiped out or to make life of Israelites easier. He did it to satisfy his holy justice. And Israel was a benefactor of his justice and at the same time recipients of his mercy. Now, as already mentioned, God would be completely justified to deliver the ultimate punishment for our very first sin. From our very first sin earns us our death. And there's nothing we can do ourselves to take back that sin or to earn back our life. But if we go back to Romans 3 and in verse 26, we see Paul's explanation of the Lord's patience and mercy to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God could render our punishment and be just in doing so. But then who could be saved? If we died for our first offense, which would be just, then no one could be saved. No one could repent. And it is God's mercy alone that he allows us to continue to live, delaying our punishment for years, even decades, so that we may be called to repentance. God allows us to live, even to continue sinning, so that he may be the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. But why doesn't he exact immediate justice on those who are not called? In Romans 9:22, it tells us, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? For those not called, he extends mercy, allowing them to live a life that they do not deserve by merit of their own sins for his glory. If we are his, he delays his justice so that his mercy may be extended to those who have been called and promised to Christ. John 6:37 tells us, or Christ tells us, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out." So we already read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can we be justified and found to be righteous. The law only condemns, it only sees our transgressions, and knows nothing of mercy. Much like our judicial system doesn't care if you have never committed a crime once before in your life, if you are now found to be a murderer, a tax fraud, two very different crimes, you will still have to pay the price for those. Now, the law doesn't care if we do hundreds of good things a day, if we have sinned even once in our life. Romans 3:19-20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law points at each one of us and it screams guilty, guilty, guilty. And the only just punishment for sin is death. No warnings, no probation, no parole. But God, through his grace and love, has taken our sins and he's cast them upon the one person who has never sinned. And Christ has borne our sins. If you can turn with me to Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question we've been asking this morning, why does God let bad things happen to good people, should actually be said, why did God let a bad thing happen to the only good person? And there's a very simple answer. It's because we sinned. Because we brought sin into God's perfect creation, something that he declared as good. And we can see that God doesn't just throw that word around. We corrupted this earth. We brought death upon the land and all who inhabit it. Only once in history has something bad happened to a good person. And that was when every single sin of every single person who was ever elected into eternal life was cast upon Christ. It was in the moment that the one person who had no blame, who lived perfectly in God's plan and will, cried out in torment, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because we sinned, and he loved us so much that he took our punishment on himself. He alone was good, because to be good, we have to be perfect. And who alone but Christ has ever been perfect? Well, I'll just go ahead and close in prayer. I don't have anything else to add, so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can gather together and we can worship you, we can study more about you, and we can rejoice in the fact that you took all of our punishment upon yourself. Every wicked deed we have ever done, that we are doing, that we will ever do, has already been cleared from our slate, has already been cast upon Christ. We praise you, we thank you, and we love you. Not because we choose to love you, not because we made that one choice one day at a summer camp or in the middle of a church service, but because you called us to love you, because you changed our hearts, because you did everything that was necessary to bring us to you. From our youth, we rejected you, we despised you, we rebelled against you, and you withstood our sins. You withstood our mockery and every evil thing that we've done out of your pure mercy so that you may call us to you. And we thank you that all who are called will come, because even if it was still up to us, we would still run away from you, Lord. So we praise you today for changing our hearts, for calling us with your effectual calling, with a calling that cannot be denied, a calling that cannot be refused. And we just praise you, Lord, for everything you've ever given us, everything you will give us, and for your extended mercy, for your love, and for your grace. And we pray that we will reflect upon this more as we partake in your table. Let the sacraments speak to us through your sacraments, that we can remember your sacrifice even more, that we can remember exactly what you went through and exactly the life that you lived, so that we may have that perfect life in heaven as well. In your name we pray. Amen.